Listen to John MacArthur. MacArthur says, for many Christians today, as throughout church history, the most important and fertile field of evangelism is the place where they work. This is their mission field. As in almost no other place, unbelievers will have the opportunity to observe believers in day-to-day situations and activities. They see whether the believer is patient or impatient, kind or uncaring, selfless or selfish, honest or dishonest, clean or vulgar in his talk. They have the opportunity to see how well the Christians live up to the faith they profess and the principles of the scriptures they claim to hold dear. Inviting unsaved friends to church certainly has a place in witnessing for Christ, but it will be useless and even counterproductive if one's attitude and reliability and honesty on the job are questionable. So we're talking then about these elements, and we're talking about just how vital they are. But then now the importance of it. McShane says, dear Christians, grow because that is a mark of real Christian life. Now, why is he so passionate about that? Why is the scripture so fervent about the fact that you and I ought to grow? Well, the answer is very simple. First of all, because it honors God and it glorifies the Lord. But also, and that's the emphasis in this passage, because this is the way to do the most good in life. This is the way you're going to be of most earthly good to the people around you. This is how you do most good to Christians and non-Christians alike. And what Paul is saying in this passage is that the more godly you are, the better influence you're going to be in this world. The more you're going to be able to ensure that the word of God is not blasphemed through you, and the more you're going to be able to ensure that the gospel is adorned by your godly life. The way to do most good in your generation, the way to do the most good to the Christians you know, the way to do the most good to the unbelievers who cross your path, the people you work with, the people you meet randomly, the people whom you love, and the people who are in your spheres of influence, the way you can do them the most good is to be the godliest man and the godliest woman you can be. Listen to McShane. He says, I'm persuaded that I shall obtain the most amount of present happiness. I shall do most for the glory of God and the good of man. And I shall have the fullest reward in eternity by maintaining a conscience always washed in Christ's blood, by being filled with the Holy Spirit at all times, and by attaining the most entire likeness to Christ in mind, will, and heart that it is possible for a redeemed sinner to attain in this world. That's how I do the most good. You see, Paul spends 10 verses saying, now be like this, and don't do that, and do this. Now, why is he doing that? He knows we're saved. No, he said, this is how you're going to do them the most good. This is how you glorify God. This is how you have an impact on the world. This is how you shine your light. This is how you adorn the gospel. By having the most entire likeness to Christ in all areas of your life. So think about witness. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter writes, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer for everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So yes, be holy and be righteous. And you know, they may react negatively, but they might well be ashamed. They might recognize that there's integrity in the way in which you walk before them, and what you tell them about Christ is actually and truly lived out in your life. You're not a hypocrite. You're living your faith in front of them. And say, should they persecute you, there may well be some shame, and probably you've experienced that kind of thing already in your Christian life. It is vital when we witness that we share the gospel. It is vital when we speak to people, about Christ, that we declare the gospel to them. We haven't witnessed until we've told them about sin and about Christ and about Calvary and about salvation and about faith and repentance. They need to know from us the gospel. Just living a godly life in front of them is not sufficient. That's not going to save them. We need to tell them the gospel and speak the truth of the gospel to them. Having said that, then, our lives must adorn and must make the gospel attractive. And that's the kind of thing, again, that you see in the life of McShane. His dear friend Andrew Bonar wrote this: his eminently holy walk and conversation, combined with the deep solemnity of his preaching, was specially felt. The people loved to speak of him. In one place where a meeting had been intimated, they said, well, you know, probably McShane's going to preach here. The people assembled, and many of them resolving to cast stones at him as soon as he began to speak. But no sooner had he begun than his manner, his look, his words riveted them all. And they listened with intense earnestness. And before he left the place, the people gathered around him and entreated him to stay and preach to them. One man who had cast mud at him was afterwards moved to tears on hearing of his death. And so we want to have our lives adorn, not undermine the gospel. And your character and your conduct and the way you treat people needs to be the kind of conduct that commends the gospel to unbelievers. And many of us have experienced this. Many of us, when we first came into contact with Christians, we saw that. We saw that here were people who were transformed. They were, in a wonderful sense, otherworldly. And they were different from the world. There was love there, and there was compassion there. There was righteousness there. There was holiness there. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his experiences in a place called Sandfield, there was someone who was involved in the occult. And she came into their services and was testifying later that there was something just different. She was aware of wicked power out there in the world of the occult, but here this power was good, this power was righteous. There's something clearly different about Christians, and your life is transformed. It's not something that is of this world. It's something divine. It's some kind of godlike intervention into your experience, and you've been transformed, and that's part of your witness. It adorns the gospel that you share with them. Think about edification. We think about witness, and your life adorns the gospel with regard to the testimony to unbelievers. But think about your impact upon other Christians. You edify other Christians. Paul says, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. And so you want to live a life that inspires other Christians. You can live a life that discourages other Christians. You can live a life that wears them down. You can live a life that wearies other Christians. But you can also live a life that inspires them. You can live a life where, you know, they look at you, they say, oh my, I want to be like that. And you don't do it out of arrogance because you want to be the paragon of virtue in any given Christian community, but because you want to honor God. And you want to be a blessing to those around you. And so you live the kind of life where people who know you, they're inspired by you. Robert Murray McShane died when he was 29. And his dear friend Andrew Bonar lived for quite some time after that. But He wrote these words just 2 days after McShane died. He said, "Yesterday was truly solemn. From morning to evening, I was able to preach, but often at intervals while the psalms were singing and sometimes in prayer, the thought of Robert was overwhelming. I must myself live nearer to God and find what he found. His forgetfulness of all that was not found to God's glory was remarkable. There seemed never a time when he was not himself feeling the presence of God. Oh, that his mantle would fall upon me. He was so reverent toward God, so full also in desire toward him, whether in family prayer or at common ordinary meetings. He seemed never unprepared. His lamp was always burning and his loins always girt. I never knew it otherwise, even when we were journeying in Palestine." He says, "Lord, grant me henceforth more holiness." And so 2 days after his dear friend had died, he reflects and he says, "Well, that was an inspiring life. That was a life well led. And it inspires me." He says, "Lord, grant me henceforth more holiness. Let me live like him. Let me be like him." You want to live the kind of life where people say, "I want to be like them. I want to be that kind of Christian. I want to have that kind of life which so honors God and so blesses people." You know, the kind of life where when you're taken away, you're missed. Exemplary. I want to have that kind of impact. 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Is that the kind of life you're leading? Is that the kind of life you're trying to lead? Is that the kind of life you're striving to lead, where, as Paul says, through us, through you in your life, your character and your conduct, through you, God is diffusing the fragrance, the aroma, the savor of Christ. So wherever you go, you have a savor of Jesus about you. And people are affected. Christians are stirred. You have an impact on their lives. There's a man by the name of James Hamilton, and he wrote a letter to Robert Murray McShane's father. After McShane died, he wrote a letter to McShane's father, Adam. And he just wanted to tell him, you know how we talk to people at funerals and we say, "Well, your dad had a great impact on my life and I'm so thankful." And this is what he was trying to do. And he said this in the letter. He said, "I never knew one so instant in season and out of season, so impressed with the invisible realities and so faithful in reproving sin and witnessing for Christ. Love to Christ was the great secret of all his devotion and consistency. His continual communion with God gave wonderful sacredness to his character. And during 1 week that he spent with us last November, it seemed as if there were a sanctity diffused throughout our dwelling." I've known people like that, just a few. And they have a great impact. When you're around them, they stir you. Because they walk very closely to the Lord. And they stir you to want that, to desire that. Surely that's the kind of Christians we want to be. We want to inspire others to walk closely to God as we're seeking to do. And so you see, that's what Paul's talking about. This is not just, check off your 10 things that you need to do.
Well?
Today I was patient. Almost killed me, but I was patient. Oh, it's much nobler. Much more important. This is glorifying God and inspiring Christians and winning the lost to Christ as we live lives that adorn the gospel. This is how we do them good. This is why this is so important. This is why we want to take this exhortation so seriously. Listen to McShane again. I'm quoting a lot from him because not to exalt a man, but because he has much to teach us. And I just happened to read a book recently about him. And he writes to a man named Dan Edwards, and he says this. He says, remember, you are God's sword. He's talking to a pastor, but this is true of all of us. You're God's instrument. You are God's instrument. And you can be God's instrument for good to all those around you. So he says here, remember that you're God's instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It's not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. The holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. But there's a wonderfully stirring and inspiring phrase, an encouraging phrase for us. He says, it's not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Christ. If you want to be useful, if you want to live an important life that is useful in the lives of unbelievers and believers alike, likeness to Christ, that's the key. Conformity to Christ, that's vital. Walk closely with God. Win souls in that way and inspire Christians to seek God more fervently. Let this be said of us. Bonar said of McShane, two things he seemed never to cease from: the cultivation of personal holiness and the most anxious efforts to save souls. Let it be true of us. Let it be true of you. You never cease from, serious pursuit of holiness. It's so important because that's how we do good. That's how we will be the most useful to our generation. It's not degrees and it's not courses and it's not great talents. It's great likeness to Christ. Now, fourthly, the means. The means. How can we do this? I've tried. And you've tried. And we fall so easily, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So how do we do this? How do we put this into practice, this passage, and all the other exhortations that you find in Colossians 3 and 4, and Ephesians 4 to 6, and Romans 12 to 16? How do you put these things into practice? How do you put 1 John in where you're a man or a woman of Christian love, of right doctrine, of obedience to God? How do you do these things? Well, first of all, you acknowledge your weakness. You have to realize you can't do it. You have to acknowledge that we just don't have the wherewithal. Remember that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. He says, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. So how can I go about my New Testament minister responsibility, says Paul? Well, it's not dependent on my abilities because I have none. The sufficiency that when it comes to doing this work, the sufficiency is not of myself. Well, it's absolutely vital that we recognize that. Because the Lord Jesus told us in John 15, you can do nothing apart from me. And he's talking there about bearing fruit. We have to bear fruit, but the Lord Jesus says that a branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So by yourself, you can't do Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but nonetheless, you can't do it by yourself. You must abide in Christ. You must be in vital relationship and intimate union with the Lord Jesus. You must have his Spirit within you, because the Spirit is the one who's going to help you and enable you. And without him, you'll fall flat on your face. You'll go home and try to put these things into practice and be someone who is not obstinate at work, and you'll fall flat on your face if you rely upon your own strength and ability. So you have to acknowledge your weakness. Says McShane, to know our weakness is a great secret of our power. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that the strength of God is magnified through our weakness. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said somewhere that one of the greats, probably the great, I think he said the great sin of the church in the 20th century was its sense of self-sufficiency. Well, that's something we tend to do still. You and I, as just individual Christians, we tend to rely upon ourselves. And we need to recognize before God and acknowledge honestly and fervently our weakness. Secondly, we need to lean on the Spirit. We need to lean on the Spirit. There's a wonderful and important passage in this regard in Ephesians 5, 18 to 21. Paul says, you're familiar with this, I'm sure, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Now, interestingly, what's happening there is this. You have an imperative. You have a command. And the command is, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that imperative is followed by what we call five participles. Some of you will know what a participle is. We don't have to get into that. But the five participles are these: speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. Now, the grammar rule is this. When a present tense participle follows the verb they modify, they explain and define that verb. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that Paul says, be filled. And then the participles that follow it explain and expand on that verb. And what happens there is, if you're filled, then you're going to be able to do these things. The way to be able to do the speaking, the singing, the making melody, the giving thanks, and the submitting, the way to do that is to obey the imperative. And as you obey the imperative, you'll be able to keep doing these other things. So be filled with the Spirit, and you'll be able to do all of these other things. Now, what that is telling us then is that if we're going to grow in holiness, if we're going to live lives that are really inspiring to others, well, it's going to be by the help of the Spirit. See, that's why it doesn't lead to pride. Because if you do live a life that is honoring to God and enticing to unbelievers and inspiring to Christians, the glory goes to God, because he's the one that's done it in you. It's been by the Spirit. Again, McShane says, I am helpless in respect of every lust that ever was or ever will be in the human heart. My only safety is to know, feel, and confess my helplessness, that I may hang upon the arm of omnipotence. The main defense is casting myself into the arms of Christ like a helpless child and beseeching him to fill me with the Holy Spirit. You want to be holy? You do what he says. That's a marvelous phrase. I want to hang on the arm of omnipotence. That's how you'll grow. And that's how you'll become more and more serious about holiness. And that's how you'll become somebody who is exemplary in terms of godliness. inspiring to other Christians. How are you filled? It's no great secret. You come to God in prayer and you ask the Lord to fill you. And you go to his word, because the Spirit of God is going to use his word to convict and to stir and to work holy desires and to give you the strength you need. It's a matter of prayer and Bible reading. It's a matter of seeking God and asking God to influence you. So it's not rocket science. Be filled, and the Spirit of God will help you by his word. So how do you do this? Well, it's by leaning on the Spirit. Secondly, it's by studying the word. It's by studying the word. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17:17. He says, sanctify them, that's you and I, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So how is God going to sanctify us? How is he going to transform us? Remember, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are you going to be transformed from the inside out through the renewing of your mind? How is your mind going to be renewed? It's going to be through the Bible. It says you read and study the word of the living God. Again, McShane, learn the means of sanctification. It's the word. No holiness without the Bible. I believe God could sanctify without the word. He made angels holy without it. And he made Adam holy without it. But he will not do it. Learn then that there is no other means of sanctification. Without holiness, no man shall see God. It's the word, you see. So if you say you're serious about holiness, but you don't read your Bible, you're not serious about holiness. You're just not. But if you are serious about holiness, you'll be in the word. Because that is what the Spirit of God will use. There's no holiness without the Spirit. No holiness without the word. Would you live a life of influence for the glory of God? Would you live a life that's going to benefit the people in this room? Do you want to live a life that is going to encourage them, people here? It's going to encourage them to go from glory to glory in their Christian experience. Is that the kind of life you want to live? Lean on the Spirit. Hang on the arm of omnipotence. Be in the word. That's how you do it. Lastly, the blessing. The blessing. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man. Talks about that man rejecting the counsels of the ungodly and meditating on the word of God. And he's blessed. He's like a flourishing tree, bearing fruit. You see, true and profound and genuine and lasting happiness comes to those who are in the word and who live by the word and who delight in the word. That's what Psalm 1 is telling you. Well, maybe you read a passage like this and you say, oh, that's a bit of a drag. That's just a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, talk about the cross. Talk about justification. That's calculated to send us off with a skip in our step. This is, frankly, it's a bit of a drag. You see, if you think that, then you don't quite understand that blessed is the man. That blessing comes to those who are most like Christ. The world says that happiness comes to those who indulge in the best sins. But we know that that's not the case. We know the opposite is the case. We know, in fact, even as Christians now, that there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we know that happiness is tied to holiness. When you're closest to God, when you're more like Christ, you're happier. And many of us know this by experience, yet we tend to drift still amazingly. But we do know that when we're happiest, it's because we're closest. I am persuaded, says McShane, that God's happiness is inseparably linked in with his holiness. Holiness and happiness are like light and heat. The redeemed through all eternity will never taste one of the pleasures of sin, yet their happiness is complete. It would be my greatest happiness to be from this moment entirely like them. Every sin is something away from my greatest enjoyment. There is no joy like holiness. So, this is actually great news for you and for me. So Paul says, live like this. Or don't do that and be like this. And seek after greater conformity to Christ, not to save yourself, but because you're saved. And do so by the help of the Spirit and through the instrumentality of the Word. And be like me. I'm living a life that others can imitate. Live that kind of life and stir them and inspire them to do great exploits for God and draw ever closer to the Lord. Live that kind of life. And you know what? You'll be the most happy you've ever been. Pursue God. Seek after him. And there's happiness in that. And the same is true of people who are not Christians, you know. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you watching, you're not a Christian either. And you need to know that sin, ultimately, you know, ultimately it just brings misery. It brings pleasure now. Of course it does. There are some wonderfully pleasurable aspects to sin. Can't deny that. It's just fun sometimes, isn't it? But ultimately, it brings misery. Ultimately, destruction. There is no lasting peace for the wicked. There is no true and lasting joy outside of Christ. You see, the Bible makes it clear that God is your only and your ultimate good. He is the only source of peace and happiness and rest. On the other hand, sin is ultimately destructive. Listen to Thomas Watson. Sin unrepented of ends in tragedy. It has the devil for its father, shame for its companion, and damnation for its wages. Your life of sin will pay you only one thing, and that's damnation, condemnation, everlasting punishment, the fires of hell. On the other hand, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And that happens through Christ alone. So the happiness of it, the blessedness of this pursuit of holiness, for us who are Christians, that's the path of true and genuine happiness. And the last word then to you, if you're not a Christian, is that if you would know happiness, and really, I mean, who doesn't? Who doesn't want to be happy? Repentance, faith, turning from sin, trusting Christ, and finding, as Augustine said, rest in God alone. May that be true of you. Let's pray. God, our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of of knowing you, the privilege of being indwelt by the Spirit, and the privilege of having his word in our possession so that he might use it to sanctify us and to make us more like Christ. Lord, give us, we pray, increasingly profound desires to be like the Lord Jesus. Make us holy instruments in your hand. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, can we sing that last hymn that we had scheduled? Yeah? Are we good with that? Yeah? Fabulous. Pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the wonderful provisions of our Lord Jesus, that he has died for us and saved us by his grace and by his atoning death. We thank you that we have been given the Spirit and we've been given the Word. And we pray that you will help us to lean upon him and to be thoroughly acquainted with the Word so that he might sanctify us through it. So that we might be useful instruments for your cause and in your kingdom, useful to win souls to the Lord Jesus, useful to stir and inspire other Christians to greater levels of holiness and commitment to Christ. Help us then so that in these ways we might bring honor and glory to him and to him alone. We ask for his sake. Amen.